We'll continue our study in building for eternity with eternity's values. We were looking at Romans chapter 11, verse 36, to see what it means to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. If everything in our life we seek, that it should originate from God, that we do it through God's power, and finally, that it is to God's glory. But that's how it was in Jesus' life, and Jesus is our example when the Bible says we are to look unto Him and run the race, or when it says we are to press on to perfection. That means to every day we should be pressing on to greater Christ-likeness in our speech, our thoughts, our actions, attitudes towards others, motives. 2 Corinthians 4 says that while the outer man decays, the inner man is renewed day by day. The first part of that verse, it's automatic, whether we like it or not, our outer man decays. But the second part of it is not automatic. It's very dependent on our responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit as He prompts us at different times to turn our eyes away or keep our mouth shut or to go out and help someone or do something or not do something. The measure in which we respond to those promptings, we are renewed. And it's interesting that the possibility is mentioned there of being renewed every single day. And that's how, that is the will of God, that God's got something He wants to accomplish in each of us every day of our earthly life, from the time we are born again. He's got a schedule worked out for us. Jesus once said, "Don't worry about tomorrow, for sufficient unto each day is the evil thereof." That means each day has got a certain amount of evil. Jesus said that in Matthew 6, that we would encounter as long as we are on this earth. We're not going to avoid it. Even if you're in a hermit or in a forest, you'd encounter it. You're locked up in a prison, you'll encounter it. A certain quota of evil that we will face. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. For each day, there's a certain quota of evil. And the promise of the Lord is that He will never allow us to be tested beyond our ability. So, He's not going to let something come to me today that I can't handle. The certain things He allows to come into my life today which God would not permit the devil to come into my, to send into my life 10 years ago because he couldn't handle it, because I couldn't handle it. That's a great comfort for me to know. I shared once before in an earlier study here that I understand the first book of scripture to be written was the book of Job, because Job lived before Moses and Moses wrote Genesis. So, if that is the case, then the very first book and the very first chapter that God wrote of inspired scripture was to teach us one thing. What do you learn in the first chapter of Job? That Satan cannot do anything to God's people without getting God's permission. Isn't that interesting? This is one of the first things that God wanted man to know when He wrote scripture. Well, I'm encouraged by that. And I always want to keep that in my mind. And when I think of certain massive temptations that have come into my life, I can imagine that Satan went to God and asked Him years earlier, can I send this into Zach's life? And God said no. Then he went next year and God said no. And then he went the next year and God said no. And then he went again and God said, okay, now you can send it. Because He knew I had come to that place where I could handle it. He never allows us to be tested beyond our ability. So if you find a massive temptation coming into your life today, you can be sure that the devil tried to send that many times into your life before, but God never gave him permission. But he did give permission now for it to come. Which indicates what? It indicates the tremendous confidence that God has in you. That you're in a higher class than you were in 3 years ago. That God says, you can handle that question paper now. That's your grade. I didn't let you do that examination 3 years ago. You were not ready for it. And when we look at trial like that, when we see what God wrote in the first chapter of inspired scripture, Job chapter 1, I see that everything has to be vetted, tested by my Heavenly Father before Satan sends it into my life. And that's what gives us confidence that we can overcome everything. There may be some massive temptation that can floor me today, knock me out completely, but it won't come to me. But God will ensure it won't come. It will never come till I'm strong enough to handle it. So every one of us can say that because it's in Scripture. It's one of the greatest promises in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that gives us the assurance that we can say like Paul, in all things we are more than conquerors through Christ. These must not be just verses found in Scripture. The Word must become flesh in our lives. 2 Corinthians 2:14, in all things He leads us in triumph. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors in all these things. These are verses that must not only be in Scripture, not only be hanging on our walls, it must become flesh in our life. And if that's our passion, God will lead us on to be renewed every day. That's God's will. Don't ever come short of God's will. Say, Lord, I want to be renewed every day. We want our children to grow every day. That's why we feed them, we keep them from bad habits and treat them when they're sick, because we want them to grow. The growth is not visible every day. We don't keep measuring the height of our children every day. It wouldn't see much of a difference. But over a period of time, you see, they have become taller. They have become heavier. But it wasn't sudden. It was a daily growth. And that's how God's will is for us too. We're renewed day by day. Christ is our example. And in these three areas that I've just mentioned, let me just mention them. First of all, we saw how we are to do everything in God's will. That means whenever, particularly in the Lord's work, there are so many things that we could do without consulting God. It's a good idea, but it originates from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's nothing wrong in knowing good and evil. Why did God forbid Adam from taking part of it? Because that was not the way God wanted man to live, where the knowledge of good and evil was resident within and man could choose by himself. God wanted man to live by the tree of life, which symbolized a life of perpetual dependence on God. That means every little thing I had to go to God and consult before I could do it. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that we're to be like little children. We're not to be childish, but we're to be childlike. There's a lot of difference between the two. Both are mentioned in Scripture. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, be not children in understanding be men. But yet Jesus said, in our attitude towards God, we must be exactly like little children. And little children are helpless. They lean upon their parents for everything. And that's how we are to be. And that's how Jesus was. That's how he lived on earth. He said, for example, let me just show you a few verses in John's Gospel, which maybe some of you have not noticed. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 19, the Son, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. He said that when he was 30 years old, that he looked to see what's the Father doing. And he did that. He was in so much in fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Father was the most important thing for him in his life. And because that was the only way he could do what the Father wanted him to do on earth. I'm sure with a mind that is free from sin, like Jesus was, completely untouched by sin, completely uninfluenced by Satan, he could have done a lot of things on his own, which would have been good. But he chose not to live like that. He said, I'll do nothing except what I see my Father doing. It's like little children learning from their father. And Jesus lived like that. And he says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. That's a beautiful translation here in the NASB. Off himself or out from himself, like in the King James Version. But it means on my own initiative. That means I'm not the one who initiates something. I wait on God. I get an idea in my mind and I wait on the Father and say, Father, is that from you? I want to know before I go ahead. And over a period of time, it becomes clear in my spirit whether it's from God or not. We make mistakes. I mean, Jesus never made a mistake, but we live so much according to our own will that learning this is a process for us where we learn by trial and error. But if we are faithful over a period of time, we become more and more sensitive as we wait on the Lord as to what is from Him and what is not from Him. But this is the way God wants us to live. He says in verse 30, as I hear, I judge. He didn't judge by what he saw. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 11, verse 3 and 4, which says that the fear of the Lord would make Jesus so sensitive that he would never judge anyone or anything by what he saw or what he heard. Human beings pass all their judgments based on what they see and what they hear, the eye gate and the ear gate. We get almost all our information through most of it, anyway, 90% of it, through the eye gate and the ear gate. And that's how Jesus got it too, as a man. But he wouldn't form a judgment on that basis. If he saw somebody doing something, if he heard somebody telling him something about something, he wouldn't believe it. Now, the children of Adam do. We need to be delivered from that habit. But after having received this information, he would take it before the Father. And then he would hear and then pass a judgment. And the closer we get to God, the more we become like Jesus in this area. When we are young, we are foolish. I know I was. And all my judgments were based on what I saw and what I heard. I had the tree of knowledge, the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And I could judge what was good and what was evil. And I was foolish and I suffered. God allowed me to reap what I had sown as well. And I learned some lessons the hard way. But the closer I've come to God, the more I've learned not to judge by what my eyes see or ears hear, to receive it and take it before the Father, and to hear. He heard. He always heard. It says about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4 in a prophetic reference to Christ, that in the middle of that verse, it says that the Father would waken Jesus every morning. Isn't that great? To have the Father wake us up every morning, saying, Son, time to get up. I want to talk to you. Think if we began our day like that, as we wake up and I realize that my Father in heaven is woken me up and He wants to say something to me. And He wakens me morning by morning and He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. This is what it means to be a disciple. Jesus was a disciple of the Father. And one evidence of that was He allowed the Father to wake Him up and waken His ear, His inner ear, to listen. He took time to listen. Usually when all the rest of the world was sleeping and quiet, He would listen. It's one of the best times to listen to what God is saying. Once we get into the busyness of the world, it's very difficult to listen. Jesus took time before anybody else could disturb Him to listen. And it's not just that He listened for what we say, a half an hour quiet time. Once the ear was awakened, He just kept listening. He was listening the whole day. It's not just for a short period. And that's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is one who listens and learns and does what the Master tells him to do. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 in the Living Bible is paraphrased like this. The most important thing about a servant is that he does just what his master tells him to. It's not that he does a lot of work. That's not the most important thing of a servant. If I had a servant working for me in my home, and he just got up every morning and did whatever bright ideas came into his head to do around the house, he may love me tremendously, work sacrificially 18 hours a day, but I tell him, listen, please, stop doing all that. do what I tell you to do. Otherwise, you'll mess up a lot of things, because I've got a lot of other servants also doing a lot of other things, and you'll be interfering with them and you'll create chaos. But if you will do exactly what I tell you to do, and I tell the other servant, everybody listens, think of the master's work like a huge vineyard where he appoints each person to go and do a particular job. The most important thing about a servant is he does exactly what his master tells him to. And that's how Jesus lived. And that's why when, even though he knew the scriptures at the age of 12, he didn't become a full-time worker. Because he heard and he listened. And there may have been people who told him when he was 25, "Boy, Jesus, why don't you go out and serve the Father? And you know the scriptures, you've lived such a holy life." And he wouldn't go. It was all good advice, well-meant advice, but he wouldn't go till the Father told him. Everything in his life was determined by the hour. My hour has not yet come. This is the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to be so much in touch with the Father, with Jesus, that we hear and move. We don't do things on our own initiative. We get ideas in our head, sure. That's how God speaks to us. That's how the devil speaks to us too. Temptation is a thought flashed into your mind. And God's guidance also comes as a thought into your mind. But we got to wait. Sometimes it's just our own ideas. It comes from our own flesh. Thoughts in our mind can come from the devil, from our flesh, or from God. And God wants us to go through this exercise of waiting before Him to sift it all out and to know what's from Him and what's not from Him. That's how we grow spiritually. That's how we get to know God better. And that's why He doesn't guide us like He did in Old Testament times with a voice from heaven or by throwing the Urim and Thummim to find God's will. It was like throwing the dice or picking straws or something like that. Throwing the lot. That's not God's way today, because nobody matured that way. Nobody came to know God that way. But now we're transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we understand the perfect will of God. That which is good and acceptable and perfect, as it says in Romans 12:2. So here, because he heard and heard and heard, the result was Isaiah 50 verse 4. It says he had not only the ear of a disciple, but the tongue of a disciple. He had a tongue that was under the control of the Father. He didn't just say whatever he wanted to say. He spoke as one who was under the control of his Father. And the result was he always had a word to sustain any weary person who came across his path. Whether it was a Nicodemus or a sinful, five times divorced woman in Samaria. He had a word for every person exactly according to their need. So that's how Jesus lived. He never did anything on his own initiative. I want to show you what it says in John's Gospel chapter 8, verse 29. It says here in 28, sorry. "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak only those things that the Father taught me." He was not here to impress people with his knowledge. He spoke what the Father told him to speak. And when the Father told him to keep quiet, he kept quiet. You see, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 49, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me told me exactly what to say and what to speak." Or as the Living Bible says, "He told me what to say and told me how to say it as well." Great. I say, "Lord, that's what I want to learn. I want to learn not only what to say, but I want to know how to say it as well. I want to know how to speak to my wife, not just what to speak." We need to learn. Sometimes we are very crude in the way we say things. It may be true, but it's not the way God wants us to say it. And that's where we need to do what I said the other day of judge ourselves. And I want to encourage you in this practice. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. It's something that in the matter of preaching I have practiced for many years now. I'd say nearly 30 years. That almost every time after I preach, I go home and I judge myself. I say, "Lord, what was there in what I said which was unnecessary? Did I waste people's time? Did I bore people? Was there something which is not under the anointing? Was there some heaviness? Was there something unsettled in my life between you and me that hindered the flow of the river, living water?" Was there something I said just for my own honor? Did I use humor unnecessarily? There's so many things. And I found through the years, God says different things. And if we are serious with Him, and not only in preaching, but also in conversation, often when I've spoken to people, and then after I'm alone, when I'm alone, I get to for God and say, Lord, can you just evaluate that conversation I had with that person with me? Was there something there that, because there's a passion in my heart to press on to perfection. The Bible says we must press on to perfection. We're to be renewed every day. And I hope there's a passion in your heart to be like Christ. Because that is the proof that you have the hope that He will come again. And that when He comes again, you will be like Him. 1 John 3 verse 2 and 3 is so clear. When He comes, we will be like Him. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself until he reaches that standard of purity. That's the meaning of that verse. He keeps on purifying himself every day. I remember one of the accusations some other Christians have leveled against us, against my preaching, is in our churches, is you're just a bunch of people who purify yourself all the time. Is that a crime? The Bible says it's a mark of everyone who has the hope of being like Christ when He comes again. He purifies himself. It's not that we're sitting in a monastery purifying ourselves. We're going out and serving the Lord as well. But we want our service to be better and better. We want all the rust to be cleaned out of the pipes through so the living water comes out without any muck and filth in the channel through which it flows. That's why we purify ourselves. We saw also yesterday that He did everything in the power of the Holy Spirit. He never dared to go out into the ministry without the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon Him. And that's how He calls us to follow. And one, I want to speak today on doing everything for God's glory, building for God's glory. Jesus said at the end of His life in John chapter 17 and verse 4. At the end of His life, He could look up to His Heavenly Father and say with tremendous boldness and confidence, Father, I glorified You on earth. If there was one man who walked on earth who had every right to take glory to himself, it was Jesus. He was the Son of God. What's wrong in His taking glory to Himself? But He didn't. He lived on earth as a man to be an example for us, to teach us that the only way man should ever live is to glorify God in everything he does. Every single thing he does must be done for the glory of God. And he has set an example for us. He directed attention away from himself to the Father. Always. And it's something beautiful about the Trinity. That the Son glorifies the Father. And the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. And then the Father glorifies the Son also. It's wonderful. It's part of God's nature that He doesn't draw attention to Himself. There's a verse in Isaiah 45 which says, Oh God, You're a God who hides Yourself. That's something that's challenged me. God is a God who hides Himself. He's hidden Himself in creation. And see how perfectly He's done it. That there are atheists in the world who believe there is no God. What a first-class job God has done of hiding Himself in creation. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any atheists. I mean, if every morning He spoke with the trumpet, Hey, I'm here. I'm the one who created this universe. There wouldn't be any atheists anywhere in the world. But He's done such a perfect job of hiding Himself. And Jesus was like that. When they wanted to make Him a king, He ran away and He said, No. If I'm a man, I must be a servant. Jesus recognized one thing. That every man is called to be a servant of other people. Every man is called to be a servant of others. Almost none of the children of Adam recognize it. And I'm sorry to say, most Christians don't recognize it. And saddest of all, most Christian leaders that I've met do not recognize it. Scripture says this. In Philippians chapter 2. It says here, Philippians 2, speaking about the self-emptying of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God, Philippians 2:6, as a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself. He did not empty himself of his deity. That's impossible for God to cease to be God. When he came to earth, he was still God. That's why he accepted worship. People worshipped him. 7 times in the Gospels we read that people fell at Jesus' feet and worshipped him, and he accepted that worship because he was God. It's impossible to empty himself of his deity. But what he did empty himself of were the privileges of deity. The resources that he had access to as God, so that he could be an example to us. And one of the best illustrations I've found of it is like if some multimillionaire from some Western country came to India to teach people in the slums in India how to earn their living through hard work and to live cleanly and neatly with that limited income in the slum. If he uses his credit card once, he won't be an example to anybody in that slum. But if he lives there and he never uses his credit card once, he can have millions stacked away in his bank in some Western land. But he lives there and works hard just like the others in the slum and earns the $20-$30 a month that they earn and teaches them with that limited income how to live without getting into debt and how to live simply and cleanly. That can be an example. And he's a millionaire, sure, but he never used his credit card once. And that's how Jesus was. He never used his heavenly credit card here once, because then he couldn't be an example for us, because I don't have that credit card. And that's why he can say to me, follow me. Otherwise, I can turn around to him and say, Lord, I can't follow you. You had a credit card I don't have. But the reason he could say, follow me, was he never used it. He lived on earth as a man. And it says here, that's what he emptied himself of. And he took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And I want to paraphrase it like this, because that's the meaning. He took the form of a servant because he was made in the likeness of men. The meaning is that when you become a man, the only acceptable position you can take is that of a servant of others. God's placed us on earth to serve others. Like that great missionary, English missionary to Labrador, Dr. Wilfred Grenfell, he once said, our service to others is the rent we pay to God for allowing us to live on this earth free of charge. He gives us air and water free, and he gives us many things. He gives us health free of charge, and the rent we have to pay to God for allowing us to live on this earth is that we can serve others. It's very few people have recognized this, that till the end of our life on earth, we are to be nothing more than servants. Our calling is to turn attention away from ourselves to Christ, the glory of God. And that's how Jesus lived. So he could say to people at the end of his life, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And though it's a fantastic challenge, Jesus said this also, remember, put those two verses together. You know that verse in John 14 that he told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And along with that verse, read this other verse in John 20. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Which means, if Jesus lived in such a way that when people saw him, they saw what the Father was like, I have to live in such a way that when people see me, they see a little bit, at least, of what Jesus was like. You know, like they say, the only Christ people can see is you today. I've asked people this question in different places I've gone to. Who is the light of the world today? And most Christians say, Jesus. I said, can you show that to me in Scripture? I said, I'll show it to you in Scripture that he's not. And I turned them to John chapter 9 and verse 5. I said, have you read this verse? that Jesus said that He is the light of the world only as long as He is in the world. And when He left the world, as He said in John 17, now I am leaving this world. Who is the light of the world after He left the world? That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. You are the light of the world. We know that verse. Matthew chapter 5 and verse, which verse is it? 14? Yeah. You are the light of the world. So, it's to avoid and evade that responsibility that we keep saying Jesus is the light of the world. There are some amazing things in Scripture. We've got it wrong because of our traditions. We've heard it so often. So many things I've discovered. I want to encourage all of you to come to Scripture with an open mind. You'll discover many things that we learn in Christendom are wrong. Do you know that Jesus is not the rose of Sharon? Do I shock you with that? That He's not the lily of the valley? If you study Song of Solomon carefully, you'll discover that it's the bride who is the rose of Sharon, and the bride is the lily of the valley. But Christian tradition has always taught us Jesus is the rose of Sharon. Jesus is the lily of the valley. We just blindly accept it. I'm just giving you an example to shock you out of believing everything that we have sung and heard. A lot of it could be wrong. It's not just the liberals who are wrong. A lot of evangelicals are wrong. I said, show it to me in Scripture that Jesus is the rose of Sharon. Show me one verse in Scripture that teaches that. I'll show you the bride is the rose of Sharon. I'll show you the bride is the lily of the valley. That's just in passing. Who is the light of the world? As long as Jesus was in the world, He was the light of the world. Today, you are the light of the world. The only light that the world is supposed to see is you and me. And I'm not to shake off that responsibility. And what is that light? John 1:4 says, in Him was life. And that life was the light of men. I mentioned earlier that in the Old Testament, they had the Word as the light. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. But today, it's not just the Word. Something far greater than the Word. The light, the life of Jesus. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. And that was the light which shone in the world. And it says the darkness could not overcome it. And now that life has come into us. That life is what we are to manifest. And therefore, in a little measure at least, our neighbors, our relatives, the people who come in touch with us, with whom we have business dealings, the shopkeepers, in all their contact with us, our co-workers in the office, they must see something of Christ when they have touched me. And, you know, very often it's one of the disappointments we find in Christians is that so many people who sound so great in the pulpit, when we get close to them, we begin to work with them and live with them, we discover so many things which disappoint us. This is my experience as a young Christian with so many Christian preachers whom I admired. I got close to them and I found things which I couldn't accept. But it should be the other way around, that when people come close to us and see things in our private life, they see more of Christ than they could see when they only saw us occasionally. Because that's how life is. Life is, I mean, if you get inside this body and you see physical life, it's a very amazing thing, more amazing than what we see on the outside. And that's how the life of Christ should be, that the closer people come to us, the more they see, boy, there's something wonderful about this life of Christ. That's how it should be. And so, as He pointed to the Father in everything and did everything for the Father's glory, so must it be with us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whatever you do, and He takes the most mundane, common things that we can ever think of, whether you eat or drink. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And I'm not here to judge other people. I'm not here to judge other people whether they're eating and drinking for the glory of God. I'm here only to judge myself. It's none of my business to judge anybody else. God is the judge and He doesn't need any of my help to judge anybody. He can do it perfectly well without my help. But I am to judge myself in everything. You know, many times in question answer sessions that I have regularly in the churches in which I have responsibility, people ask questions about different things, and I say, listen, if you ever come across something where you don't know, don't seem to get a clear answer from Scripture, can I do this or can't I do this? Come to 1 Corinthians 10:31. And ask yourself, can I do this for the glory of God? Am I doing this for the glory of God or not? Or am I doing it because that's a tradition? Because that's what other Christians do? Or other Christians find that acceptable? That's not the point. What type of movies can you see? Well, do all for the glory of God. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to judge myself. I know what I can see and what I can't see. And I'm not here to judge you. It's not my business to judge anybody else. I'm not a judge by the appearance. I remember once when I was in China and we had a question and answer time there. One of those young people asked this question. Why are some Christians so fat? It's because they eat so much or they're gluttons. I said, I'll tell you. God's allowed human constitution to be so different that some people eat so little and can become fat. And some people eat such a lot and they still remain so thin. It's got to do with their constitution. And I said, I think the reason why God's allowed a lot of people to be fat is to find out whether the thin people will judge them or not. Like the Pharisee, Lord, I thank you that I'm not fat like that other person there. I'm slim and fit. We may not say it. I don't think Pharisees always say it. It sounds crude. It's only in our thoughts. We're pretty proud of our slim figure and look down on somebody else. That's the Pharisee. And if you can get light on that and say, God, I never even thought of that. Well, come close to God and He'll give you light on a lot of other things, just like that, where we're judging others without even knowing it, where we are proud Pharisees in different areas in our life without even knowing it. So, if we determine that we're not here to judge anybody in the world, but only ourselves, we can make tremendous progress. Renewal can come every day. If God can speak to us through a man, I remember, you know, when I was a young Christian, I used to be in a church where we were taught to read our Bible on our knees every morning. First thing, as soon as you got up from bed, kneel down and read the Scriptures. And the last thing you do before you go to bed, kneel down and read the Scriptures. And we did that. And I used to go to the assemblies of the full-time workers and everybody would be on their knees reading the Scriptures. I was a young Christian. I'd just come out of the Navy to full-time Christian work, and I was tremendously impressed by this. Every Saturday was fasting and prayer for half a day, and we'd be witnessing in the streets every Sunday. It was great. But I saw so much jealousy, so much strife, so much backbiting, so much love of money, so much gossiping, so much carnality, so much worldliness in all these full-time workers. I said, what's the use of all this reading the Bible a half an hour on your knees in the morning and at night? And I began to think. I was a young Christian. I didn't know the answers to so many things. And I know times in my life when I've spent just 10 or 15 minutes with a godly man. And the influence of that has lasted with me sometimes for hours, sometimes for years. And I thought, boy, if 15 minutes listening to a godly man can change me so much, can you imagine what 15 minutes with God can do? And here are people who are supposed to be spending half an hour in their quiet time with God, and it doesn't seem to change them. And I sought the Lord about it. And the Lord said to me, they're not spending time with me. They're just reading their Bibles. And I learned something. You can study the Bible like you study a history book and say you had a quiet time with God. No, you didn't. If you did, it would have changed your life. Can't you think of times when you've heard an anointed godly man speak even 10, 15 minutes and it's challenged you and you're not the same? Can you imagine what it is if you spend half an hour with God every day like that? We're not getting through. We're not getting through. We're not making contact. We're easing our conscience very often. Yeah. God wants us, God will give us light to see where we're not seeking His glory but our own. We're seeking honor for ourselves. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, he says in verse 7, the middle of that verse, "What do you have that you did not receive?" We got to stop. Never rush through a verse like that. I know times in my life when I've had it, when my scripture reading, I got stuck with one verse. I couldn't go beyond it. A half an hour with one verse. And I opened my Bible the next day, and the Lord says, same verse. I've been on the same verse the next day too. I don't always manage to go through my Bible once in a year, because the Bible is going through me. It's more important. And a verse like that, "What have you got that you did not receive?" Think of the things we are proud of. Think of the things we glory in. Like I said, our figure, or our appearance, or Bible knowledge, or ability, or smartness, or cleverness, or how quickly we can grasp something when some others are so dumb, or all these stupid things we are proud of. Worthless. What have you got that you did not receive? And if you received it, how in the world can you glory as if you manufactured it? As if you did not receive it, but produced it. This has a close connection with receiving glory. If I've done something and I take the credit for it, it means I produced it. Now, if I pass a cake around here, which is a very beautiful, tasty cake, and you say, "Brother Zach, that was a wonderful cake you baked," and I just keep quiet, and I didn't bake it at all, I'm deceiving you. I should be honest and say, "Listen, I didn't bake that. I got it from the shop, or somebody else did it." Are we as honest to give the glory to God for every single thing that has come, anything good that's come out of our life? What have you got that you did not receive? Everything we have, physical, spiritual, if by God's grace I'm healthier than other people, that's a gift of God. I see young people who are sick and I say, "Lord, health is your gift." It's not because I kept myself fit or ate the right things. I mean, all that is good. Well, I'm not saying those things are not important, but don't take the credit to yourself. It's God's goodness. It's God's goodness. It's God's mercy. If all your children are saved, born again, following the Lord, and you have somebody else, you see somebody else's child not walking with the Lord, I hope you recognize it's God's mercy that your children are following the Lord. It definitely is. When I look at I have four boys who are following the Lord, and I see the number of mistakes I made as a father. I remember them so vividly that I know it's God's grace, it's God's mercy. We cannot take credit for anything. That's how we're supposed to live. Everything for God's glory. Always pointing away from ourselves. I remember as a young Christian, I read a poem once. I don't remember the exact words, but the lines were pointing out to someone who was pointing a torch or a flame at a painting of Jesus in a dark area. And people admired that painting, that they never saw the hand that held the torch. And it was saying that that's the type of preacher you must be. And I said, Lord, I want to be like that. That a person who points to Jesus. And if you can be like that, you're a great Christian. That people don't see the hand that's holding the torch. They're taken up with the Jesus you're pointing to. And they're drawn by Him. And the glory goes to Him. There's a lovely word which in John chapter 1, which I've often thought John's Gospel chapter 1. I say, Lord, if this can be written on my tombstone or as the testimony of my life, I'll really rejoice. John chapter 1 verse 37. They heard Him speak and they followed Jesus. Thought of that? They heard Him speak and they didn't follow Him. They followed Jesus. They met with you and they followed Jesus. Boy, what greater life can we live on earth than that? That's where we're supposed to live. Everything for God's glory. Nothing for ourselves. Nothing. We don't seek anything. And if someone gives us credit or appreciation, we're quick to give it to God in secret. We don't have to act humble before them and say, oh, no, it was not me, it was God, and all this type of stuff. That can be seeking honor again. But in secret, we go before God and say, Lord, it's all Yours. That's how Jesus lived, you know. It was the secret of His life. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. We often pray before the great events of life, before we have a ministry to perform, we pray. I think all of us would if we had a very difficult ministry to perform. But very few pray after the ministry is over. If they did, they would go to greater heights. Jesus prayed after His ministry was over. Luke chapter 5 verse 15. The news about Him was spreading even further, and great multitudes gathered to hear Him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And what did He do after all these multitudes were healed? He would slip away into the wilderness and pray. Say, Father, Lord of honor is coming to me because of all this healing. I give it all back to You. He lived like that for 33 and a half years. And at the end of His life, He could say, Father, I have glorified You on earth. I never touched the glory that should come to You. That's the way you and I are supposed to live. And when we live like that, we can never look down at anyone. We can never look down at a backslider. We can never look down because what is it that has kept me? It's the grace of God. I cannot look down on a drug addict. God's allowed me to face so much failure in my own life that I can honestly say before God without any pride that I cannot look down on a human being. It is impossible. God has shown me the corruption of my own flesh. We have all descended from Adam. And it's great to recognize that every man has sinned. All flesh has gone astray from God, and my flesh is just as corrupt as Osama bin Laden's. It's no different. If I were exposed to the circumstances he was exposed to, if I was born in Saudi Arabia to a Muslim family and exposed to the type of things, I would be another Osama bin Laden. That's all. It's God's mercy that allowed me to be born in some other family where I heard the gospel when I was small and I was restrained by circumstances from so many things. And when I see a backslidden believer, I say, well, I don't know. And maybe his circumstances were such, and I don't excuse his sin, but I don't think I'm better than him. I don't think I'm better than anybody else. I hope you recognize that. What have you got that you did not receive? Absolutely nothing. And that's why we have stolen so much. We need to recognize we have stolen so much from God. We have stolen so much of His glory. We wouldn't take $1 out of another person's wallet. But think of how much all of us, including me, how much we have taken from God. Something far greater than dollars. We would never think of putting our hand into an offering box and stealing money from there. We're so righteous when it comes to money matters. But so unrighteous when it comes to touching God's glory. So unrighteous when it comes to taking credit for things we have no right to take credit for. Write reports where we're projecting what we are, seeking credit. It's right to share with others the wonderful things that God has done, but I tell you, it's 10 times more difficult to write a report about what God's done than it is to preach a message. To do it in such a way that God gets the glory and not us. Let me just say one last thing. I read somewhere that some medical doctor said that a man reaches the peak of his powers, a human being, from the time he's born up to the age of 25. And once he's at 25, he's reached his peak, the great athletes, the great tennis players, and etc. After that, decline sets in. We don't realize it, but it has already started. And I've seen through the years that it's about the same with Christian movements, Christian churches, Christian organizations. They reach a peak after 25 years, then you've got to be careful. After that, it's very easy for decline to set in. It's happened in so many groups I've seen around the world. I'm beginning to see it in our own churches. We're not exempt. We've been going more than 25 years. And I'm battling it. It's one of the things that bothers me, battling it in prayer. We got to be alert to it. It happened with Paul. He told the church in Ephesus, I know what's going to happen after I leave. Wolves will come in who never dared to get in when I was here. And you elders, you're not going to seek God's glory. Acts 20. You're going to seek your own and draw disciples after yourself and draw people to yourself. It wasn't a prophecy. He was just warning them. It didn't have to happen, but it happened. And you see later on what happened to that church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. It's exactly like Paul said. They had left their first love. They'd gone away from God. It didn't have to happen. When Jonah warned the people in Nineveh, then 40 days God would destroy Nineveh. It didn't happen. It didn't have to happen, and it didn't happen in Nineveh. Why did it happen in Ephesus? Because the people of Nineveh repented. And the elders in Ephesus didn't. When those elders heard Paul, they should have said, boy, we're in danger. We better take that seriously. And that would have saved the church, but it didn't. They said, oh, we're okay. It won't happen to us. It happened to everybody else. It won't happen to us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to be very, very careful. Let's live in brokenness before God. In humility, and say, Lord, preserve us, that we shall be a witness for you. Each of us can really only preserve ourselves. I cannot preserve my church. You cannot preserve an organization, but you can preserve yourself. And if more and more people do that, there'll be a central core in a church or an organization that keeps that pure, at least to some extent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to apply the truths we've heard in our daily lives, that you can be glorified through us, that we can come to the end of our life and say, at least from a certain time onwards, we live for your glory. We glorified you on earth. We finished the work you gave us to do. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.